Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20 commands, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But truth and trust is often hard to find today. The May 13 issue of Barron's, which is the Dow Jones magazine, investment magazine, ran several quick stories on the need for truth in the federal government on page 14. House Speaker John Boehner in the Benghazi attack said, "The White House has done everything possible to block access to the information that would outline the truth." Why? Another story, IRS apologized, claimed an Internal Revenue Service official apologized for improperly targeting conservative groups for extra scrutiny during the 2012 campaign. Nevertheless, Fox News on May 17 reported that the IRS official who oversaw a unit targeting Tea Party now heads Obamacare office. And Mitch McConnell, who's a state Republican, Senate Republican leader, responded to this news by stating, "Stunning, just stunning. This is runaway government at its worst. The truth will come out. It always does." But the plot thickens even more. Mr. Obama's health care gives the IRS power in collecting information on insurance coverage and administering penalties for people who lack it. So Representative Charles Bustany, Republican of Louisiana, said, "How can we trust an entity like that?" This came out on the Wall Street Journal. And of course, I think we've just reached the tip of the iceberg. We haven't even gotten any further. I understand that one person they actually tried to go after was Billy Graham. That was a mistake. But it's really unfortunate that this is happening. In fact, even Democrats in Congress say this is a very dangerous development, what's happening on with the IRS and the government's use of the IRS in order to try and swing the election. Well, we face questions on truth in evangelical circles. There's a book entitled In the Coming Evangelical Crisis, edited by John Armstrong. And Dr. Moeller of Southern Seminary wrote the article, "Evangelical, What's in a Name?" And he quoted Middleton and Walsh's work, "Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be." And it claimed, these are evangelicals, quote, "Any truth we claim for our cherished positions must be kept strictly in quotation marks." That's where evangelicals are today. We face the problems in regarding truth locally. One of our members once told me that he was once charged with pride by a Christian from another church, since he claimed that he assuredly knew God's truth. So I encouraged the member, and I cited John 8:32. It says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that is proof that it was not wrong for him to be sure that he knew God's truth. So we ask, what does God's command on not bearing false witness against our neighbor really mean for us, and why? The need section reads, "What does the command, 'Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor,' really mean, and how must we apply it today?" Well, Moses' general Deuteronomy 4:44 to 11:32 call for loyal obedience to God in the suzerain treaty format of Deuteronomy repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5:6 to 21. And its context, these would be the verses around it, reminds Israel of God's deliverance of her from Egypt's oppression, especially Deuteronomy 5:6, and it reveals why Israel should heed the Lord. In other words, it is for our benefit. It is to alleviate oppression in our lives that we're not supposed to bear false witness against our neighbor. So the ninth commandment prohibiting bearing false witness against one's neighbor was given to guard Israel from oppression by the misrepresentation of reality in every form. You'd be amazed at how applicable this is. In fact, it had a direct bearing on my going ahead and reteaching the lesson, and I'll get into that in the conclusion in the sermon this morning, teaching our adult Sunday school class lesson this morning. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20 in the Hebrew text prohibits one from answering a judge in court or testifying. It's the Hebrew word ana, which means to answer in response to a question by a court official. In this case, it would be a judge. So we would translate it as testifying against one's fellow man or neighbor, as anybody who's a neighbor or a friend. A testimony, this is a formal witness in a court of law, ed, of vanity, emptiness, worthlessness, or what is false to the unjust damage of the neighbor. In other words, God basically gave this command, in a court of law, you will not give negative testimony that hurts another person, that is false testimony. You do not do that. Now, that command deals only with the formal setting of a court case, but since this commandment is connected to the last five commandments by the repetition of the conjunction nor, it's actually the Hebrew letter vav, and it's connecting all five commandments, countering the intentional mistreatment of a neighbor, the ninth commandment prohibited one from injuring another person's reputation by giving false, damaging testimony against him in court. Now, what's interesting is in an Oriental culture, your reputation is far more important even than in our, what we call, Occidental culture. Here in the United States, if your reputation is hurt, you know, it's one thing, you kind of put a period and move on, and you keep building a good reputation. In the ancient Near East, if someone slanders you, that's almost a capital offense. And it's often common for a person to want to go after someone else and kill them because they've been misrepresented. So God laid the law down very strongly. A person has a right to his own reputation. You cannot negatively misrepresent another person's reputation. That harms him. However, the Bible elsewhere shows that applying this command counters all misrepresentation of reality in every form. To bear false witness against a neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow because it hurts the victim's relationships, and thus it hurts his business dealings, and that hurts his welfare. Proverbs 25:18. When you hurt another person's reputation negatively, it undermines his relationships, it undermines his business dealings, and that affects the bottom line, and it can affect even his capacity to make a living. Now, Proverbs 26, verse 28 tells us that even a lying tongue itself, whether it's in the court of law or not, just a lying tongue does the same harm because it hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Flattery is a situation where you don't tell the truth, but you do it in a positive way. You build up a person in order to manipulate him, but that does tremendous ruin, according to the passage, Proverbs 26, verse 28 in the English Standard Version. Also, mere nonverbal deception is just as harmful, being like firebrands, arrows, or death. In Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19, it's interesting that even deception itself, in fact, deception can do a tremendous amount of damage in the lives of people. Let me just read that verse. Proverbs chapter 26, 18, and in the first part of verse 19 says this, as a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, was I not just kidding, or am I not in sport? So even deception, just deception, it can be nonverbal, but if it's deception, it misleads people and it does tremendous damage. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, 9, and 22, 9 to 22, and of course, there are too many verses for me to cover in a sermon like this, but I've summarized this situation. This passage illustrates how a seemingly initially harmless lie can lead to tremendous ruin for innocent people. And this happened, this was a lie that was told by David, King David. When David fled for his life from evil King Saul, he stopped by the tabernacle to meet the high priest Ahimelech. Well, Ahimelech suspected trouble as David was traveling without his military company, so he asked David to explain it. David lied. He told the high priest that Ahimelech that he was on a secret mission for King Saul, and he asked the high priest for emergency goods for him and his few associates. See, David apparently thought that if he told Ahimelech that he was fleeing for his life from Saul, Ahimelech wouldn't give him any help because Ahimelech would probably get in trouble with Saul. So David lied because he was desperate to get this food. Well, Ahimelech believed David's lie, giving him the holy showbread and Goliath's sword that had been stored in the tabernacle ever since David had defeated the giant Goliath. Later, Doeg the Edomite, who witnessed David's meeting with Ahimelech, informed Saul of the high priest's aid to David. When Saul then charged Ahimelech with conspiracy for this, and the high priest tried to explain that he'd helped David in good faith, Saul did not trust him. But he had Doeg slay Ahimelech, his family, and his entire city of priests. In other words, you had Ahimelech, his wife, his children, and not only that, but all of the city of priests at the city of Nob were killed because David lied. David lied. In fact, David came to admit that his initial seemingly harmless lie to Ahimelech had led to this atrocity. In 1 Samuel 22, when Ahimelech's son fled to David, David said, "You know what? I have caused the death of everyone in your family. My lie did it." That must have been a horrific situation for David to recognize. But that's what a lie will do. A lie causes people to make judgments based upon that which is not true, and those judgments can be disastrous. So Scripture elsewhere directs us to put away all lying, and thus all misrepresentation of reality, and to speak the truth with one another. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." In Ephesians 4:25, Paul directed believers in Christ to lay aside, that's the Greek word apothithemi, lying, and to heed Zechariah 8:16 and speak every man truth with his neighbor. When I saw this verse, I knew I had to continue with the lesson that I'd planned, and we'll get into that in the conclusion. Paul's reason for this command countered the selfishness behind lying that misleads others for one's own gain. He held that we who are positionally united in Christ are thus members or parts of one another, the part of the body of Christ, the church. When I saw that, I also thought too, you know, the truth that I know about this word monogenes, I've got to share with the body, because this isn't just for me as a pastor to know. This is something that's, if I have to correct my own understanding from last week, I have to share it with the people of the church so that they can get their understanding corrected, because I'm a member with them and they're part of the body of Christ as I am. Yet Christians must love all men. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love all men. And thus we need to speak the truth with them and not harm them. In fact, Romans 13:10 tells us that love does nobody harm. If love does nobody harm, and we know that lying harms people, even deceit harms people, we shouldn't be deceptive, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't lie in a court of law. We need to work and strive hard at speaking and living the truth. So in directing Israel not to bear false witness against their neighbor, God affirmed by means of application that we are to do no damage for selfish gain by misrepresenting reality in any way before any man. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, to become part of the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, 13 to 22, it talks about how we are been united one with another in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May we then present true reality in every way to one another as members of one another in Jesus Christ, and also present reality and selfless love to all unsaved people. We of all people need to be known as people of truth, people who are candid, who are straightforward. Okay, this sermon has had tremendous impact on me, and I want to share this with you. Last Sunday in our adult Sunday school class, I taught in a part of the lesson on the Greek word monogenes, that it is rendered only begotten in description of Jesus in John 1:14 and 18. I explained that the lexical definition, that means the lexicon I got from my Greek lexicon, the definition there, of this word had two meanings, only and unique, or only begotten. And I cited as my authority on these meanings the New Testament Greek lexicon by Artin Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. This lexicon was presented to us both at Bible College and at seminary as a classical lexicon, and I've used it heavily. In fact, the first copy I bought was 1967. That was a long time ago. Some of you were not born then, all right? I've had that thing for a long time. I also taught last Sunday that the context and manuscript evidence at John 1:18 argued strongly for the only unique and kind meaning as opposed to the only begotten one. For the only begotten meaning reflects the ancient heretical Arian belief that Jesus is not the eternal God, that he was created by the Father versus what John 1:1-3 teaches. See, John chapter 1:1-3 says that all things were created by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's no question about the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things, that he therefore wasn't created. So we know in John chapter 1:14-18 that the term that has been translated only begotten doesn't mean only begotten there. It means unique and special. However, since then, I have done extensive research on monogenēs, and I have come to the realize that the Greek lexicon that I had cited, that I've used for decades, was an error in adopting the only begotten definition. And I remember thinking, now what do I do? You know, I've presented something that's only partly true. What do I do now? This particular definition arose due to influence by Origen of the errant Alexandrian school of Bible interpretation. Origen's influence later led Arius and or others to presume that the etymology of monogenēs included the only begotten definition, though the word had been derived only from terms that mean only kind. And this errant presupposition later influenced the Nicene Creed, the Latin Vulgate, the King James Version, the Art and Gingrich Lexicon to render monogēs as only begotten in regard to Christ's relationship to the Father. There is an error that had started many centuries ago, and it's been passed on, and very few people have actually questioned it. Accordingly, to apply this sermon on representing reality so as to do no harm to others, along with 1 Peter 4:11, and 1 Peter 4:11 says, he that teaches, let him teach the very words of God. Well, if I'm going to teach the very words of God, I'm going to have to come absolutely squeaky clean in regards to monogenēs. So I felt obligated to teach today's adult Sunday school lesson on monogenēs that exposes and corrects this error so that you might know God's exact truth. So today I gave a corrected copy of last week's lesson. I also taught that monogenēs in the New Testament writer's era meant one of a kind, unique, only, exclusively. It did not mean only begotten. In today's lesson conclusion, I also affirm that the Apostle John in his use of monogenēs in John 1:14-18 thus left no room for misunderstanding in his assertion in John 1:1-3 that Jesus is eternal. John worked very, very hard in John chapter 1 to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, period. So, may we all, whether it's me as a pastor, may the rest of us in the pew, may we all represent reality in every way before all other people, because God wants us to do that. And may we function this way in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit of God. I was talking with one of our church members after the adult Sunday school class this morning, and he wanted to know, are you going to put this lesson on the internet? Because if you do, you're going to admit that you taught something that was partially an error before and you're correcting it. And I said, yes, why not? Well, that's going to be something. I said, well, we want, if our goal is to send out the truth, we have to be very candid. We have to be very open. If we've made a mistake in an area, we clarify it. Now, my mistake was unwitting. I had come to rely upon a lexicon that I've used for decades that was recommended to me and so forth. I've since found out I'm going to have to, especially on theological terms, I'm going to have to do a double check, because sometimes error creeps in, even into lexicons, and it can lead you astray. So I felt the best thing to do is put it out there. And we put out last week's lesson with a correction on it. Mea culpa down there, say, this is an errant conclusion, look at the next lesson. So I want everybody out there in, some sort of space they call it out there, cyberspace. I want everybody in cyberspace who's reading this information, I want them to know we're trying to come clean. Because I don't care really what they think about us. I'm concerned that they know what John 1, 14 and 18 says, what monogenes says, because this involves their relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is something that I'm sharing with you because I'm showing you that I'm a student, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, just like you. There are areas that I have to grow in my own life, and there are areas that God wants us all to grow in. And so if we find out an area where we can improve, or if we make a discovery that something that we presented wasn't true, we need to do the best we can to clarify it and work at truth. Because, you know, the Bible says the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If that's the case, speaking the truth absolutely has to be our priority. Otherwise, there's no basis for actually being the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the guiding power of the Holy Spirit of God, who is our teacher. And thank you for the way you took this passage that we've been going through, and been going through Deuteronomy now for many weeks and months, and yet you applied it to something very poignant and something very applicable this week in my own life. And I thank you, Father, for doing that. And I ask, Father, that we as people, as individuals, whether we're in the pulpit or whether we're in the pew, would see the need to make sure that we're representing the truth, all the truth, nothing but the truth. And if we find out that we aren't, that we make a correction so that other people around us who are counting upon the fact that we're allegedly people of truth will not be disappointed, so that we won't do harm. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he would recognize that the truth is, if he doesn't, he's going to go to hell. And that person needs to believe in Jesus Christ that they might have eternal life and go to heaven. And we would ask that they would make that commitment this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.